For many of us, much of our understanding about the gospel and about Jesus Christ, about what it means to follow Christ, is shaped by our culture and tradition. Many of you have, many of us have been, raised in the Roman Catholic tradition. So as babies, as infants, we were baptized. And some of us have gone through the confirmation process. And after you have completed all the steps, we are then declared as Christians, as followers of Christ. So when you travel, or when you fill in forms that ask you for information about your religion, what word do you write? Okay, either Roman Catholic or Christian. Now, the important question that we need to ask ourselves in relation to our understanding of the gospel and of what it means to follow Jesus is, how much of it is scriptural or biblical? I ask this question because the Bible says that there are false disciples and true disciples. In Matthew 7:21-23, it was our Lord Jesus Christ who said these words. "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name drive out demons, and in your name perform many miracles?' Then I will tell them plainly, 'I never knew you. Away from me, you evildoers.'" Jesus' words are sobering. Now listen, these words were not just for the Jews of that day. These words are also for us today, including those of us who are gathered here in Chilliwack on June 11, 2017. These words invite us to think, to examine, to consider, to deliberate if we are true disciples or not. So, who is the true disciple? What does it mean to follow Jesus? And as your pastor, I want to make sure that we all have a clear understanding of the gospel based on scripture, not on culture, not on tradition, not even on human teachings. Now, in our sermon series on the Gospel of John, we have seen that none of the words that Jesus spoke failed. Zero. None. As he said in Matthew 24:35, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away." Not all who call on me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of God. And there is certainty to these words because those words were spoken by Jesus Christ. Now, our text today is found in Luke chapter 13, verses 25-33. I know I didn't tell you this ahead of time, but can you just turn to that? Luke chapter 13, verses 25-33. And may I ask you to just come up here and just read a passage aloud for us, please.
Luke 13, verse 25 to 33. Once the owner of the house gets up and closes the door, you will stand outside knocking and pleading.
Remember Jesus was followed by large crowds and said, if anyone wants to follow me,
So Luke 14, 25 to 33. The cost of being a disciple. Large crowds were traveling with Jesus, and turning to them, he said, if anyone comes to me and does not hate father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, even their own life, such a person cannot be my disciple. And whoever does not carry their cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. Suppose one of you wants to build a tower. Won't you first sit down and estimate the cost to see if you have enough money to complete it? For if you lay the foundation and are not able to finish it, everyone who sees it will ridicule you, saying, this person began to build and wasn't able to finish. Or suppose a king is about to go to war against another king. Won't he first sit down and consider whether he is able with 10,000 men to oppose the one coming against him with 20,000? If he is not able, he will send a delegation while the other is still a long way off and ask for terms of peace. In the same way, those of you who do not give up everything you have cannot be my disciples.
You know, Camille, you've been attending churches in Montreal, and you probably have never seen that. That the pastor, you know, writes the wrong verse. That only happens in the Philippines. And here in Chiliwan. But praise God that I have a very gracious and forgiving congregation. If I was preaching in a in another church, this would probably be the last time that I would be invited to speak. All right. So let's go back to our text. So our text in Luke chapter 14 begins with Luke describing that large crowds were following Jesus. Multitudes were following Jesus. I'd like us to take a close look at this. That multitudes, that many people were following Christ, was recorded not just in Luke. This is also recorded in the other Gospels. And when we get to our sermon series on the seven miracles of Christ, you will see this so prominent. So many people were just following Jesus Christ. And what does that look like? What does it look like at the time when so many people were following Christ? You know, think of our annual Black Nazarene procession in Manila. Now that's a classic example of people's engagement in a religious practice that is shaped by culture and tradition. And the question is this what it means to follow Jesus, to be his true disciples? Now, going back to our text in Luke, why were these multitudes following Jesus? Now, we read in the various gospel accounts that some were following him because they want to hear his teachings. Others, and we will get into that soon when we get back to, I was about to say Manila, Vancouver, that many were following him to see his miracles. Now, the feeding of the multitude was one of the seven miracles recorded in the Gospel of John. Now, after Jesus performed that specific miracle, the multitude searched for him. And verse 25 of John 6 says, when they found him on the other side of the lake, they asked him, Rabbi, when did you get here? Jesus answered, very truly I tell you, you are looking for me not because you saw the signs I performed, but because you ate the loaves and had your fill. See that? Some were following him to see his miracles. But others who got their fill were following him because they want some more. They probably were looking for the unlimited or the only bread and fish. In the contemporary world, there are those who are seeking Jesus to see their bank accounts grow large. No wonder prosperity gospel preachers are popular and they have large following. Now, still others follow Jesus because they have sick members of the family or friends. And so they brought them to Jesus to be healed. And Jesus healed them. So there are various reasons why the multitudes were following Jesus Christ. Now, the question is, were all those in the multitude true followers of Jesus? No. The gospel accounts would later tell us that after Jesus was arrested and subjected to a mock trial, the same crowd asked for the head of Jesus, shouting, crucify him! Crucify him! Along with the Jewish leaders. And it is not true that just because they were following him, you know, perhaps even, you know, daily they'll bring their stuff and really observing what Jesus was doing, does not make them true followers of Jesus Christ. If you remember, Pastor Ben Sagil mentioned this briefly, the distinction between the false disciples and the true disciples, citing the wheat and the tares. Remember that last Sunday? It's no different, actually, from today. People come to church for various reasons. Some come to church because their parents force them. Or perhaps this is just part of tradition, part of our culture, part of our upbringing. Others come to listen to sermons and see how they can become better persons. Still others come out of curiosity to see what Jesus has to offer them in terms of, you know, how to have a happy marriage, how to raise children who will be successful, how to overcome their stress or anxiety, how to master their emotions, how to handle their finances and be successful, and the other how-to messages. Well, there is nothing wrong with these titles, but they sure sound like honey, or they sure smell like honey to the bees, or of barbecue to the black bear. The point here is that many come to Jesus for benefits. What can I get? What's in store for me? It's a very, very typical of our consumer-driven culture. But the big picture that I really want us to see this morning is this. Just because we go to church, just because we go through the spiritual practices, just because we attend Bible studies on weekdays, does not necessarily make us true disciples of Jesus. Many Jews, multitudes of them, did the same thing. They traveled with Jesus, they listened to his teachings, they watched his miracles, but they returned to their homes with lives unchanged, with hearts and minds untransformed, because they have not really truly believed in Jesus. You see, if you truly believe in Jesus Christ, that he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, the author of life, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, you will follow him the way he prescribed in his word of God. Now, to follow Jesus requires a deliberate, thoughtful decision. Second, to follow Jesus is to put him first before everyone else. And third, to follow Jesus is to put him above everything else. These are the marks of a true disciple. So before we dig into our passage today, will you join me in prayer? Lord, as you have convicted me of this passage, will you speak to us once again? Speak to me once again and speak to your people. And I pray, Lord, that you will bring to life the words that your servant Luke wrote in his account. Holy Spirit, take over from here, I pray. Amen. All right. So for the true disciple of Jesus Christ, there are three things involved in following Jesus. First is making a deliberate, thoughtful choice. Second is placing Jesus first before other relationships. And third, abandoning the love of money or possessions. Let's begin with the first principle. Following Jesus involves making a deliberate and thoughtful choice. Verses 28 to 33. Now, in our text today, Jesus used two simple stories or parables to illustrate that following Jesus, following him, requires a deliberate and thoughtful choice. First, he cited the parable of the builder of a tower. Now, one commentary suggests that Jesus could be referring to a watchtower of a vineyard. Now, Jesus asked, suppose one of you wants to build a tower. Won't you first sit down and estimate the cost to see if you have enough money to complete it? To build a tower requires a builder to sit down and calculate the cost before he builds it. Now, those of you who have built a house, I think you can really relate to this, because Winnie and I did. You don't just sit down in one sitting. You sit down for hours, for days, trying to figure out, okay, what are the materials involved? what is the labor cost involved, you know, what's the design, what changes do you need to make, and of course, you have to check your budget. Now, if you're building a home here, if you're building, you know, a home from scratch here in Canada, you have an approved mortgage amount, so you have to make sure that your house is, your construction cost is within the budget. Otherwise, you will end up with a house without, you know, a toilet, without a kitchen. So indeed, it is very embarrassing to start building a house that you don't finish, right? So calculating, now listen, calculating the cost. The picture, this is a parable. It's basically to illustrate what it takes, what it means to follow Jesus. Calculating the cost involves what? Deliberation. Calculating the cost requires thinking. It requires mulling over. And this is how it is in following Jesus. Choosing to follow Jesus involves a deliberate, conscious, and thoughtful decision. One uses his intellect, his mind, that God has given him. A decision to follow Jesus that is anchored mainly or solely on emotions and feelings and without thinking will not take you very far. To follow Jesus involves both the mind and the heart. We heard of crowd psychology, the concept of crowd psychology. The psychology dictionary defines it this way. It is the cognitive and emotional conditions and procedures applying only to persons whenever they are in a mass of people. Perhaps some of you might, that might sound like Greek language that I just read. If I may paraphrase it, it is something like this. We basically react differently when we are with crowds than we are by ourselves. Gustave Le Bon, one of the prominent theorists in the study of crowd psychology, suggests that the individuals in the crowd lose their sense of individual self and personal responsibility. You know, I think that crowd psychology must have played also in the minds, in the lives of some of the Jews in the multitude that followed Jesus. They were drawn by the crowds. More, you know, like others were drawn to him because of the miracles, but there were those who simply went because of the crowd. And during the People's Revolution of 1986, you know, it was the multitude, hundreds and thousands of people who gathered at ELSA that drew me and my friends to go there. Some of you are probably still wearing your diapers, so you probably don't know about or hear about much about the ELSA. So examine carefully that your choice to follow Jesus is not on account of others following him. You have to sit down and deliberate on your own. Don't make that decision because mom and dad have made that decision. Don't make that decision because your husband or your wife made that decision. The second parable of Jesus refers to a king who is about to go to war with another. Jesus said, "Or suppose a king is about to go to war against another king. Won't he first sit down and consider whether he is able to, with 10,000 men to oppose the one coming against him with 20,000? If he is not able, he will send a delegation while the other is still a long way off, and will ask for terms of peace." Again, here, Jesus points out the need to deliberate, to mull over, and thoughtfully consider before one makes the choice whether to go to war or not. Sit down and consider, Jesus tells the crowd who are following him. Sit down and consider. These are the same words for us today. As I was reflecting on this passage, I was also reminded of my marriage, my own marriage. My choice or decision to marry Winnie was not made solely on notions or feelings. It was a deliberate, thoughtful decision. Even when we were going out with friends, you know, nothing, no mushy-mushy words, I deliberated and mulled over my choice of Winnie to become my wife. You know, if it was a feelings-based decision, it probably would not last this long, because feelings come and go. And by God's grace, I hope to see this, to see its completion. Not just its completion in this side of heaven, but that our marriage will be a blessing to our children and their children and to their grandchildren and to you too. So what is the first principle? Let's review. What is the first principle about following Jesus? Following Jesus involves what? Okay, making a deliberate and thoughtful choice. That's the first principle. Let's proceed to the second principle. Following Jesus involves placing Jesus first before other relationships. If anyone comes to me, Jesus said, and does not hate father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, even their own life, such a person cannot be my disciple. Oh my, I think some of you are probably squirming in your seat. Really? Jesus said that? Well, it's there. So the question is, what does this mean? Does it mean that we should hate? That I should hate Winnie and Camille and Miguel and Marco and Danielle and Beatrice? Obviously the answer is no. No, because Jesus taught his disciples to love one another and also to love their enemies. Jesus was speaking here metaphorically to illustrate a point. And what is the point? The point is that Jesus is to be the first before everyone else in life. Jesus is to be the first before everyone else in life. What are the implications of this to our relationships, especially with our loved ones? Well, our love for Jesus comes first before our love for our parents, our wife, our spouse, our children. Now, let me illustrate how this looks like in real life. There are many of us, many of you who are young parents in our midst. I know that you love your children dearly, and you must. But if you have placed your children at the center of your life, such that your life revolves around them, sit down and think carefully if you have truly made a deliberate decision to be a true follower of Jesus Christ. When Camille shared to me the tugging in her heart to go to Peru on a short-term mission, Trip. You know, I really struggled. I struggled. You see, her going to Montreal to study last year was the first time in her life, since her birth, to be separated from us. And so for her to, you know, end her classes, but not come home yet, but go to a different country on a mission trip, didn't really sit well with me. That's how I missed my daughter. And I felt, come home. There's mission here. Why Peru? But I remember the prayer that I once said to Christ. For each of my children, I told the Lord, they are yours. Use them as you please. They are not mine. Well, the same is true with Bea, my eldest. Just like Camille, she has never left the home until she became a freshman at McGill University. And so when she told Winnie and myself that, you know, she really wanted to study at McGill, I also struggled. It was hard to let go of the first child of the five that God has blessed me and Winnie with. But again, there was one particular night when I was about to make the decision. You see, in our home, though our children are 18 or, you know, are adults or are almost there, they still seek the counsel of their parents. And I know that they honor what we have to tell them. Had I told Beatrice that I wanted to study at UBC, I know she will. She will do that. On the night that I made a decision to let her go, the Lord spoke to me, bringing to my mind a specific verse. Psalm 24:1. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. The earth, the world, and they that dwell in it. God owns all of life, all that we see, all that we have, and that includes our children. You know, it will be some months later when I realize why God has called two of my children in Montreal. Because Beatrice texted me or emailed me one time telling me, Daddy, do you know that Quebec is one of the most unreached provinces in Canada? I never thought of that. So we have made disciples. Now we are talking of, that's our theme today, discipleship. We have made disciples out of these children, out of Bea and Camille, while they were at home. It was time to let them go so that they may make disciples and continue to be discipled in the university where the Lord has planted them at this time. Delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart. That was the desire that was placed by the Lord in the heart of these two girls. And eventually, as I try to put my delight in Him, looking back, I am just so delighted that my children have gone to Montreal. I wrote a final term paper. It looks like there's something here that I cannot move. Someone commented that whenever I preach, I'm so stationary. I'm so stale. So I have to move. Otherwise, many of you will fall asleep, especially during this retreat. I know many of you have not slept well. So maybe that's the way to wake you up. Huh? I moved here, so you hear that sound to wake you up. I wrote a final term paper about the home as the place, as the place where discipleship first takes place at Regent. I think it was the course on both the missional church and a paper, a course on on spiritual formation. So my thesis, okay, or hypothesis is if I may borrow Jen's term, is that it is in the home that discipleship must first take place. You know, I've read so many books. You know, when you write a paper in the university, graduate level especially, you've got to cite your sources, right? So you're forced to read. And I've read tons of them, both Christian and secular. But there was one secular book that I read that made a study on the churches in upstate New York. I like this, because it was written from a secular writer describing, you know, the church, some of the churches in upstate New York. And then I was appalled. I was really appalled that about this study, because some churches in the upstate New York were desperately coming up with innovative ways to keep the young families in the church, because soccer games were competing with the worship services. For many parents, the soccer games of their children take priority over a Sunday worship service. You look at parents, why do you do that? Oh, because I love my children. So parents, do your decisions reflect a love for God that surpasses your love for your children? Or are the decisions we make demonstrate that our love for our children comes first before our love for Jesus Christ? Oh, Pastor Benji, you're always talking about the families and married people. How about us, the singles? After joining the group of NJ last night, now I can empathize with the singles. And I'm scared about how the singles are turning out. Oh, Lord, have mercy. Praise God that your mercies are new every morning. One of the common issues that I have encountered among singles relates to dating non-Christians. You know, for our single ladies among us, I know that there are many good-looking hunks out there, like looks of Carlo, two Carlos we have, our Marks, our Dennis, our Leonards, right? But they're taken, sorry. And you can get attracted to them, to these good-looking hunks, who are showing interest in you. For the single men, we only have three? Okay. Oh, four. Yeah, Mickey. How come? Mickey, where's Mickey? Oh, Mickey, okay. How come you're not seated with the three boys there?
ako yun. IDR. Hindi na. Then I say, ikaw lang die. Romance ko. Now, for the single men, I know that there is great temptation as well to fall for someone, you know, attracted to you, who seems to show mutual attraction and admiration for you. But you know that the scripture is clear that we must not get unequally yoked with the unbelievers. 2 Corinthians 6:14 says, do not be yoked together with unbelievers. For what do righteousness and wickedness have in common? Or what fellowship can light have with darkness? Listen, if Jesus is first in your life, you will make that deliberate, thoughtful decision and not entertain the idea or not give in to the idea of marrying an unbeliever. Well, that was my path that I followed when I was a young lawyer. It was tempting. There were some women, although not as beautiful as my wife. Who I imagine have a mutual admiration for me. Okay, guys, listen to that word. I put the word imagine. So what are the two principles that we have learned so far? First, following Jesus involves making a deliberate and thoughtful choice. Second, following Jesus involves placing Jesus first before other relationships. Let me now go to the third and last point. Following Jesus involves abandoning the love of money and possessions. Verse 33. Let's read that. So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. You know, this third principle is actually similar to the second principle, except that this one relates to possessions. Jesus is to be first, not just above everyone, but everything else in life. See that? It's not just about, he's first, not just before everyone, but above everything else in life. Do you know that God's Bible deals extensively with the subject of money? There are 2,000 verses in the Bible that deals with money. And this is quite significant if you compare this with about 500 verses on faith and 500 verses on prayer. Now, Martin Luther is quoted by some commentators to have said this: there are three conversions a person needs to experience: the conversion of the head, the conversion of the heart, and the conversion of the pocketbook. Why does the Bible give emphasis on dealing with the subject of possessions and money? I think this is because the love of money, the love for possessions, is deeply rooted in each one of us, me included. For many of us, money is our God, our master. Now, Jesus himself tells us in Matthew 6:24, no one can serve two masters. Either you will hate the one and love the other, or you will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. In the same chapter, a few verses before, Jesus also touched on the subject of possessions. He said, verse 19, Do not store up for yourselves treasure on earth, where moths and vermin destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moths and vermin do not destroy, and where thieves do not break in and steal. Now, verse 21. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Now, listen. Jesus is not saying in his verses that we should leave our jobs, give up our homes, sell our possessions, and give them away and go somewhere else to live in obscurity like the monks in the cemetery, in a monastery. No, not at all. His teaching was not against being materially blessed. In fact, the Bible cites characters who were abundantly blessed by God with wealth, like Abraham, Isaac, David, Solomon, Job, and Joseph. And God raises men after his own heart and blesses them that they too may bless others. So this is not, you know, a teaching against wealth or having possessions. What the Bible warns us is the love of money. It is the love of money. Not the money itself, not the possessions. If you're working and you're doing well, oh Lord, bless you. And may the Lord continue to bless your work and prosper you, that you may bless others also. All of these are from His. But do not make money the center of your life, the love of your life. What is the test that we have renounced, or we are in the continuing process of renouncing money? What is the test? I submit that it is on how we handle money and possessions. It is the handling, how we are handling our the money and possessions that the Lord has entrusted to our care. If you are handling money, your money, like this, then it will be very helpful for you and me to do some heart scanning. If your handling of money is like this, this is a demonstration that money does not possess you. My mother has a favorite expression for this. Hawak sa liig. Are we storing up for ourselves treasures on earth, holding out money as our God, and making money possess us? Or are we storing up treasures in heaven, viewing money as the Lord's, and viewing our role as stewards of God's resources? Are we giving to the work of the Lord in this part of the world? You know, I thought about Martin Luther's comment earlier. The third one. Oh, is that? Well, first one, yeah, I think I'm quite convinced on that. The second, conversion of the heart, I'm quite convinced on that. But in the course of my study, I was thinking, where did Martin Luther get his idea about the third one? You see, you give me a thought, you give me a nice sounding slogan. Like one of our CCF slogan, oh, nice sounding. But I'm always challenged to ask the question, where is that in scriptures? Where is the third one in scripture? That the person who comes to the saving knowledge of Christ, it, part of his process of sanctification, of growing in the likeness of Christ, is the conversion of his, the way he handles his finances. Where is that? Praise be to God. He pointed me to Luke chapter 19, verse 8. Consider the tax collector Zacchaeus. After his personal encounter with Jesus Christ, he told Jesus this, "Look, Lord, here and now," you know, this is unusual for Zacchaeus, eh? Because my statement was that in the process of our walk, you know, we grow in different areas of our lives, right? You know, before you're so dishonest. Now you're learning to be more honest. Before you were cursing a lot, now your wife curses you less and less curse. You know, some, you know, small changes like that. Zacchaeus' case is quite unique. He says in verse 19, "Look, Lord, here and now I give half of my possessions to the poor. And if I have cheated anybody out of anything, I will pay back 4 times the amount." You see here, the conversion really impacted Zacchaeus' handling of wealth. The next two verses, Jesus said to him, "Today, salvation has come to this house, because this man too is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." This illustrates how a greedy tax collector has renounced the power of love and the hold of money over his life in following Jesus. So, to follow Jesus, it is to put him first above everything, including money and possessions. Now, how does this look like in real life? How many of us work in BIR? Just kidding. We're in Canada. How does this look like in real life? I will answer this question by asking the simple questions to help us reflect on this. Are we giving cheerfully in the giving of our tithes and offerings? If we are giving our tithes and offerings. If Jesus is first, listen, our giving must not only be marked by generosity, but also by cheerfulness. Are we helping those who are in need? I am a work in progress in this matter, in the matter of giving beyond the tithes and offerings. We got this long email from my daughter, Beatrice. She starts off with saying, "Dad and Mom, the Lord has brought to my life this person." And she goes on to describe how this person has impacted her. More than halfway through, she goes, "And this person has decided to spend the first, 12 months of her life to become a missionary overseas. And I still was not getting it, but my wife already knew what was coming." And we get to the third paragraph. She goes, "I have given all that I have from the gifts, birthday gifts that I have received, and I have no more to give." By that time, I was squirming in my seat. And then she goes, Mom, Dad, will you pray about supporting this friend? I looked at my wife. She looked at me. I said, okay. And then I said, how much? I think that process invites us to pray. Because at that, you know, during those moments when you're struggling, you have the old self fighting against your new self. It's the fight between this and this. Right? Pray. And bring to your mind the words of God. The earth is mine and the fullness thereof. Benji, you do not own these things. You will die and you will go back to the dust. Pray and ask God's Spirit, Lord, as this money that you have entrusted to me is yours, give me a willing and generous and cheerful heart to give. So, the third principle that we've learned is following Jesus involves abandoning our love for money and possession. So let's summarize what we have covered so far. Three things. First, following Jesus involves making a deliberate effort and thoughtful choice. Number two, it involves placing Jesus first before other relationships. And third, it means abandoning love of money and possessions. Not to make this easy, I know one of the things I need to be doing is to really help you grasp this. Maybe set that aside first, and to help you understand this, you know, to help you recall this easier, think of just three. Following Jesus is not just a matter of heart, but a matter of the head. Mind. Use your mind. Number two, following Jesus involves putting Jesus first before everyone else. Everyone. Third, following Jesus involves putting God or putting Jesus above everything else. So that's easier to remember. Now, what are the implications of these principles to us? For those of you who have not really made a deliberate, thoughtful decision to follow Jesus, I hope that these 3 days have given you ample time to consider the invitation of Jesus to follow him, taking into account what it entails, what it means to follow him. Why did I make a deliberate decision to follow Jesus in 1984, as I shared to you yesterday? It was because I know that I am lost without Christ. Jesus came to seek and aim to save the lost. Can I have the kids stop them because I get distracted with a... Following Jesus, Jesus came to seek and save the lost. You see, all of us have sinned and fallen short of God's glory. Romans 3:23. And the penalty of sin is death. But Jesus Christ loves you so much that he came 2,000 years ago because he loves you and because he knows that your sin will separate you from God forever. And he loved you so much, and he would not want that you are separated from his love. But that entailed his death, his crucifixion on the cross. That is why I followed Jesus, because I knew that apart from God, from Jesus, I am lost. But Jesus did not just die. He rose again from the dead. As I was doing the one with the baptism yesterday, this may sound morbid, but the moment I held each body in my arm and thrust them, submerged the person into the water, what came to my mind was an image of laying a person to rest. It was morbid. It's like burying someone. And I knew that will happen someday. You and I will pass away. It was morbid, but it was hope-filled experience. Because I know that when I do that, that person in Jesus Christ will rise again. Why do I follow Jesus? I follow Jesus not only because he loves me, not only because he gave his life for me, but because he is God incarnate. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. He was the one who made me. He was the one who formed me in my mother's womb. Dennis asked me to extend a prayer of surrender last Friday. But I told Dennis I will hold off, because I'd like you in the next those three days to deliberate, to consider, to thoughtfully think, and not just to make an emotional decision. There's a simple prayer I made in 1984 that marked the beginning of my new life in Jesus Christ as a disciple and a disciple maker. And I would like to lead those of you in that prayer of repentance and surrender. So I'd like to invite everyone to just bow your heads at this time. I will say a prayer. It's just a simple prayer. But I'd like you to make that your own prayer. I will just lead you in that, but make this your own prayer. There's nothing magical with the words. You see, prayer is simply talking to God. God is not so concerned with your words as he is with the attitude of your heart. So if the Lord has spoken to you the past three days, and you want to surrender your life to Christ, to repent of your sins, and to make Jesus your Lord and Master, will you say this prayer with me where you are silently? Lord Jesus, I need you. Thank you for dying on the cross for my sins. I now open the door of my heart and receive you as my Savior and Lord. Father, I confess to you my sins, and I repent of all my sins. And I now surrender my life to you. Be the Lord and Savior of my life, now and forevermore. Amen. If you have said a prayer, you began a new adventure for which God has created you. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. Second thing that happened to you is that all your sins were forgiven. The sacrifice of Christ on the cross was all that was needed. There's nothing more that you can add to what he did. His sacrifice was all sufficient. Now, for those of you, for those of us who profess to be true followers of Christ, let me remind to you once again the implication of what it means to really surrender your life to Jesus, putting him first in your life, above everyone, before everyone, and above everything. It means abandoning the self or dying to self. It means giving up your life and embracing the life of Christ. This is actually the essence of verse 27, which Jesus repeatedly taught his disciples. In Matthew 16:24-25, Jesus said, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." Abandoning the self is part of the process of sanctification. In abandoning our old self, we no longer insist or try to get our own way. We no longer employ ways and means to get people to look up at us. We no longer view ourselves as superior to everyone else. It means no longer putting ourselves in the spotlight. We no longer serve money on the pedestal as God, but surrender our wealth that he entrusted to us back to him for his kingdom work and to meet the needs of others. When we abandon ourselves, when we die and to ourselves and embrace the life of Christ, feed on his word, and live in radical obedience to his commands, we will transform into his likeness as the Spirit does his work in us. Friend who has been a Christian for a long time, are you transforming into the likeness of Jesus? One final reflection. There is great treasure in the words of Jesus, that whoever loses his life for Jesus' sake will find it. You see, it is in dying to self that we will find and experience the full and meaningful life that Jesus spoke about in John 10:10. If you are in bondage to love of money, you will always be unsatisfied. No amount will satisfy, and you will always be driven for more till you die. We were born naked, and our body will turn to dust, and none of our wealth will be with us. But in Christ, we are free. Whether we are in plenty or in want, whether you have little just getting by or so much, there could be joy and contentment that no one can take away from you. In dying to self and living in Jesus, you are able to love your wife as Christ loves his church. So you are free from the bondage of selfishness and self-centeredness, and you can love your spouse abundantly. This is only possible through Jesus Christ. If you are a wife, you can submit to your husband freely because your submission is first unto Christ. And the two of you, dying to self and living in Christ, you leave no room for marital strife. If you're dying to self, you will find, singles, that Jesus is all that you need. Having a lifetime partner would simply a bonus. In Jesus, you are complete. Simply put, if you lose your life for Jesus' sake, you will find it. As we end this retreat, with the words of Jesus in our text,
affirm our call, His calling to us, and encourage each one of us to endure and finish the race. You know, to those of you who have given your lives to Jesus Christ today, may the joy of the Lord and may His peace and love rule and reign in your heart. And for those, if there are some who have decided to just remain to be with the multitudes, I pray that the Lord will continue to stir your heart and mind, to lead you to make a deliberate, thoughtful, radical decision to repent, count the cost, and follow Jesus Christ completely before it is too late.